All right, man. Well, let's go ahead and get started in our text for tonight, our lesson for tonight. Paul often compared the Christian life to a race. In 1 Timothy 4:7, he wrote, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." In Hebrews 12:1, he said, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize." In Galatians 5:7, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" And in our text tonight, in Acts chapter 20, verses 24, "If only I might finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me." So comparing the Christian life to a race, I think, is appropriate for many reasons, not the least of which is there's different stages in a race. The starting line, there's a starting point in a race. There's a starting point in the Christian life. You don't just meander into a race. You don't just happen upon a race. You're intentional about running a race, and you get on the starting line, and there's a sense of anticipation, and it could be said the same of the Christian life. There's also what the runners call that proverbial hitting the wall. Those of you that have trained and run know exactly what that is. When I used to train in my younger days, it always happened for me at the 1 mile marker. Every time. 100% of the time, I always wanted to quit my training, my run, at the 1 mile marker. And sometimes I would succumb and quit, I'm sorry to say. But I also will say 100% of the time that I broke through that old, some say an imaginary wall. I'm not so sure it's so imaginary. And 100% of the time that I pushed through hitting that wall at the 1 mile mark, 100% of the time I felt better at the 2 mile mark than I did at the 1 mile mark. And I think that could be said of the spiritual life. In fact, I'm afraid maybe some of you have hit the spiritual wall. And you just sort of, you know, it's all kind of coming apart. And maybe the same way that I would tell you if you were training is that you just got to push through and persevere. That might be the simple answer that some of us need tonight. There's also a place in most races where you sort of find your stride. There's sort of a comfort level, and that's a comfortable place. It's usually, again, for me, it was always around the 2 mile mark. 1 mile mark, hard. 2 mile mark, now I've got my rhythm. Now I'm catching my, what do they call it? Your second wind. And many of you maybe are in that position spiritually. It's a dangerous place to be, though, in a race and also in the Christian life. The reason it's dangerous is that we get too comfortable. You know, you sort of learn the lingo. Have you learned the Bible study lingo already if you're new to Bible study? You kind of understand the culture, and you sort of just fit in and blend in, and there really isn't any great growth. It's just that I've sort of gotten comfortable with the lingo and with the Christian culture. That's a dangerous place to be, because that's when most of us stop pursuing Christ and trying to reach the finish line that He has called us to. And then we see at any race and also in the Christian life, there is a finishing point. There is a finish line. The goal, the end result, probably maybe the reason that many of us get in a race is not so much the process as to get to the end. And that could also be said of the Christian life as well. Paul found himself bearing down to the finish line. And we're gonna talk about that tonight. Not only the finish line of his ministry, but the finish line of his life. And tonight we're going to see how Paul was able to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus had given him. Years ago, my wife would do what she called a sanity run or jog every afternoon when I'd get home from work. And those of you that maybe have small children and have wives that do similar, you know exactly what a sanity run is. Get rid of the kids and let me get out and sort of clear my head a little bit and run and get some physical exercise. She thought it would be fun for her and two girlfriends to run a team triathlon, What that is that one lady swims a distance and one lady bikes a distance, and then my wife would jog a distance, and they would do that as a team. And they did that sort of for the fellowship and for the fun of it. She ran this race, and she did a great job. It was a 5K, 3.2 miles, about what she was used to training and jogging. They weren't going for times. They didn't try to win the race. They were just trying to finish and have an enjoyable experience. On the way home from the race, I mentioned to my wife, I felt like, honey, you ran better than I'd ever seen you before. I mean, your stride was as good as it's ever been. You were loose. You were comfortable. I'd never seen you run as well. What was the story? And I thought it was going to be, well, it was because you and the kids were there at the finish line waiting for me to encourage me. Don't you hate it when you ask those lead-in questions and you don't get what you're fishing for? And she said, well, the reason I think that I ran so well was because of the sag wagon. And I said, what in the world are you talking about? What is a sag wagon? She said, well, you remember that bus that was there at the finish line? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. She said, well, that was what the director of the race told us at the beginning of the race, that those of you that are running, we've cordoned off the streets of the community for a period of time, but if you're still on the course 5 minutes prior to the end of that time coming up, then the sag wagon is going to come riding through the course, and when you hear the sag wagon come behind you, that race administrator said that you had two choices. You could get in the sag wagon and they would bring you right to the finish line, or you could get off the course and just get right on the sidewalk and you could finish, but you needed to get off the streets. And this is what she said. I don't want you to miss the point here. She said, just the thought of me riding shotgun on that sag wagon, just the thought of you and the kids waiting for me at the finish line, waiting for me to come running up, and here I am sitting in a sag wagon being pulled across the finish line, just that thought was enough to keep me putting one step behind the other. Now, I don't want you to miss this, men, because my fear is that many of us in the Christian life have jumped on the sag wagon. We've done enough. I talk to men my age and older that are always talking about, oh, I remember when I used to teach Sunday school, and when I used to lead this ministry, and I used to do this for my children, and I used to do this, and I used to, and I used to, and I used to. And I don't want to ever be insensitive or ugly, but I'm so compelled to say, but what are you doing now? And the Apostle Paul is a tremendous example for us of a man that was going to finish the race. He was going to wear out and not rust out. And I think that's the mandate for any man that professes faith in Jesus Christ. So will you pray with me? And let's just dig in and just see how this great apostle was strong to the finish. Bow with me, men. Father, thank you for a tremendous example, Paul the Apostle, who was strong to the finish, who had a determination and a desire that we know came from your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll give us ears to hear and minds to understand and eyes to see the spiritual principles that we can all glean from studying this passage together. So you do your work in us, and then, Lord, help us to respond by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So turn in your Bibles, men, to Acts chapter 20. We're going to go all the way through that chapter, and Lord willing, all the way halfway through chapter 21. Our text tells us that it takes three things to finish the race or complete the task that God has given us. Number one, it takes power to finish. Number two, it takes people to finish. And then number three, it takes a godly perspective to finish. Let's look first at the power that it took Paul, and I believe that it takes you and me to finish the race. In chapter 20, verse 1, and verse 2, and in verse 7, and in verse 11, there are all references to Paul's preaching or him using his communication skills to encourage or challenge or to teach or preach the Word of God. Paul the Apostle was all about preaching. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy and tells him with an exclamation point, "Timothy, preach the word. You're a pastor, preach the word. Don't get caught up with anything beyond that. Oh, there's lots of other things that good pastors and preachers need to do, but first and foremost, Timothy, preach the word." Paul was about preaching. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me," Paul says, "if I do not preach the gospel." You almost get this sense of desperation. If I can't preach, I can't live. If I can't preach, I can't go on. I am compelled. I have no choice. I can't brag. I can't boast. I'm a preacher. I have to preach. There's power in that kind of preaching. In verse number one, we're told that Paul uses his words to encourage the disciples. In verse number two, he spoke many words of encouragement to the people. In verse number seven, Paul got so excited because he was only going to be at that town one night that he spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Now, don't think I'm going to take that literally tonight, men. I'm not going to speak till midnight. But Paul was about preaching. And then in verse number 11, after that almost humorous account, humorous if it wasn't you or one of our loved ones, when that young man Eutychus was there listening to Paul preach and it was warm and the lamps were going and Paul was preaching and the poor guy fell right out of the window and he died. And God used Paul to bring him back to life. And even after that, it says he talked until daylight. They broke bread together. Paul was empowered by his own preaching. Paul empowered the people by his preaching. God's kingdom was empowered by Paul's preaching. But do you want to know three things that will undermine powerful preaching? Number one, liberalism. What I mean by that is the undermining of the absolute authority of the Bible. A teaching that the Bible is not the final and the complete revelation of God to His people. Beware of liberalism creeping in and seeping in, the cancer of liberalism. I'm not talking about political liberalism. I'm talking about theological liberalism, that the Bible is not what it says that it is. It's a slippery slope. Because you start picking and choosing and taking bits and pieces and saying, well, this part is inspired, but this part isn't. That's a slippery slope. And liberalism will undercut the power of the preaching of the Word of God. But secondly, legalism, maybe the opposite end of the spectrum, will also undermine and undercut the power of the preaching of God. This is a narrow-minded view of Scripture, an overbearing, even a harsh kind of view, a nitpicker. Are you a nitpicker of the Scripture? Adding to the Scripture, being rules-oriented versus relationship-oriented. This is not a rule book. This is a relationship book. Yes, there are rules in it, but that's not the main point of it unless you're a legalist. Abusing the power of the position of the preacher. Someone has said that the sheep need to be fed, not beaten. Legalism, nitpicking, narrow-minded, taking one little verse out of context and creating a major doctrine, and then not only that, how we respond to that major, that everybody that doesn't believe like I believe is totally off base and out to lunch. Liberalism will undermine powerful preaching. Legalism will undermine powerful preaching, but thirdly, commercialism will undermine powerful preaching. And I'm sympathetic to the churches that are trying to be what I would call user-friendly churches. I understand the principle. Let's make things as comfortable as we can for those that are out there, so when they come in here, that they'll be more comfortable. And so I understand that, and I appreciate that, and I see the logic, and I see understand the strategy in that, but that also can be a slippery slope, because what it can lead to is entertainment over exhortation. The preacher will have a tendency to say, I want to entertain, I want them to leave entertained so that they'll come back, rather than there's times when the preacher needs to exhort. That means to urge someone to pursue a course of action. Do you ever like someone to do that to you? I don't. I don't like somebody coming and telling me that I need to pursue a course of action, but I sure am glad that there's been men and women in my life that have done that and exhorted me and challenged me, and especially the Holy Spirit does that. Easy to believe gospel. I just cringe when I hear that. It's easy to come to Jesus. That undermines. Yeah, easy for you, easy for me, not easy for Jesus. Paid a terrible price for your and mine salvation. The tickle your ears kind of gospel. More show than substance kind of gospel. So Paul certainly wasn't guilty of any of these three dangers, but I think that there's things that we need to be aware of as we look at the power of in preaching. Secondly, though, we see the power in participation. Chapter 20, verse number 7 reads like this: On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Fellowship was encouraged in the early church. Fellowship was practiced in the early church. They broke bread together. Probably had a dual meaning. Probably meant that there was something similar to our potluck suppers or lunches. There was just fellowship. In the Middle Eastern culture, relationship and fellowship was synonymous with eating a meal. Even today, the Middle East culture revolves socially and relationally around meals. As I understand it from those in my family that have spent some time there, that they basically just go from meal to meal. There's just little short periods of time between the meals. And they just drag out one meal and then spend an hour doing something and then go right into the next meal. There's some parts of the Middle Eastern culture I think I would like. That might be one of them. So they broke bread together because it represented, not eating necessarily, it represented relationship and fellowship and engaging in one another's lives. But there's also probably a dual meaning that it meant the sacraments, or communion was also part of the breaking of the bread, the sacrament of communion. These were things that the early church experienced on a regular basis, and something that I think that we should also experience on a regular basis. You know, the best way to ensure that a campfire burns itself out? Separate the coals. And the opposite is true. You want to keep your fire going, what do? You're always pushing and gathering and poking and getting those coals together. Well, the same is true in the Christian life. You find a man that's isolated. As a Christian, you find a man that's in trouble. That's very much in danger. Oh, they may have the appearance of a hot coal of the Holy Spirit, but it won't be too long if they stay isolated, if they don't stay in the campfire, so to speak. We really do need each other. And I can promise you, you Google search any of the great moral failures of Christian leaders of the last 10 years, or the last 20 years, or the last 30 years, and find out, and everyone, I always listen. I love to hear the after the fact about these Christian leaders. How could somebody that's leading a ministry, that's preaching the gospel, that's leading Christian ministries, and how could they fail morally and get themselves into such terrible straits? And there's a common theme, and you go back and you do your research, and you'll see this same common theme, and you know what it is. They get isolated. There's no accountability. No board that was around them. No elder board. No deacon board. No, they didn't allow anybody. They got too far above everybody. And the Apostle Paul says, no, I participated. in the life of the church. And you don't have to be a Christian leader. You can just be a good old rank-and-file Christian like all of us. And the same thing still applies, men. There needs to be a connectedness, a participation. And so I'm compelled to ask the application question. You answer it. I don't know what the answer is for you. I know what it is for me, but I'm compelled to have to ask it, and that is, are you participating in the life of a church? And if not, why not? Oh, you're just not quite ready? You're not quite ready to join up? You're in danger. Get plugged in. Get involved. Start serving. Start volunteering. Step up. Try something. Get involved participating in the life of the local church fellowship. Did you know that we have 122 churches represented by this Bible study? And I don't mean this to embarrass anybody. In fact, you know who you are. I don't know who you are. It's just a number. But 21 indicated that they don't have any church affiliation. Now, the good side of that is we're so thankful that you've chosen to come join us in fellowship. And I'm hoping that those 21, maybe that number has lowered since the beginning of the year, that maybe some of those 21 of you have gotten plugged into a church. But here's my just simple plea to you. Get plugged in. Find a church. Talk to your huddle leader. Talk to some men in your class. Come speak with me. And get plugged in to a local church so you can grow like the Apostle Paul. There's power, men. There's power. There's power in the participation with other Christian men. There's power in prayer, thirdly. Chapter 20, verse 36. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. Chapter 21, verse 5. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. Acts 6, 4 sort of sets the tone for the church. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So there's no substitute for prayer. Men, prayer does more than the following six things, but at least it does these six things. Prayer expresses your dependence on God. Unless you're a hypocrite or a liar, just the simple act of getting on your knees and bowing your head and lowering yourself and speaking to Almighty God is an act of dependence upon God. God, I need you. God, I'm coming to you. God, I'm lower than you. God, it's not about me, it's about you. Prayer will express our dependence on God. And guys, guess what? That's a pretty important thing for all of us to get in the habit of doing. We need help in that area, most of us, most men. We need help in giving our dependence over. We're so independent, and every time we pray, as we get into a habit, I want to spend time on my knees, bowed before God, because it expresses my dependence on Him. Secondly, it enhances our relationship with Him, because it's about communication. And any of you that know anything about marriage know that maybe the key ingredient to the relationship of marriage is communication. And any of you that have had failed marriages would all say that somewhere in that top categories would be our inability to communicate with one another. And so, as in any relationship, business relationship, you stop communicating with your partner, the business is going to start to decline. You stop communicating with your child, the relationship is going to suffer. You stop communicating, which is prayer with God, listening to God and speaking to God. It enhances your relationship with God. Thirdly, prayer exposes your motives to God. It's hard to BS God. Pardon the crudeness of the statement. It's hard to blow smoke when you're down on your knees and you're speaking to Almighty God. You can, in fact, it's much easier. I can fool myself, but I can't fool God. There's an honesty. There's an exposure in prayer that we men need. And so prayer exposes our true motives. Play back your prayer list if you're brave enough. Does it look like a Santa Claus wish list? God, please give me this. God, please give me that. God, please give me the other. God, please bless this. God, please bless that. Nothing wrong with any of those unless that's the exclusive point of our prayers. What are our motives? What am I really praying for? Fourthly, it explores the heart of God. You want to really know what pleases God? Yes, you find out in the Scripture, but you work it out through prayer. That's how you find out what's really on the heart of God. Fifthly, it expands our heart for God, the capacity for worship, the capacity for receiving the pleasure and the worship of God expands through prayer. And then sixthly, prayer expects to see glory going to God. You want to see God's glory? You get involved in a prayer ministry. And you get involved in praying, and then you get involved in listening to those answers to prayers, and you just watch God, watch your view of God just explode. Because He gets the glory when you pray. And this is where the power is. And Paul understood it. And this is what helped him to finish the task that he was called to do. And it'll be the same thing that helps you and me to finish. The power in the preaching, and the power in the participation, and the power in the prayer. But then we see, secondly, guys, it also takes people to finish. And we're thankful that Paul gave us a great model of what a good leader or a person that leads really looks like. In verses 17 through 21, let's look at the leader's model. Verse 18, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you," Paul says. "From the first day I came into the province of Asia." In other words, Paul's saying, I have no facade. There is no hypocrisy here. I have no pretense. I don't have some hidden agenda. What you see is what you get. I didn't hide anything from you. I lived right out there with you. I didn't go back behind closed doors. I lived it out right here with you. I didn't come down from some ivory tower like Undercover Boss. Y'all seen that? Where a boss of a company, the owner of a company, will go kind of in disguise and go down with the regular working folk, and they never can do the job that they're that they're trying to do. And they get a whole different perspective. Well, that's what Paul, he was their boss spiritually, but he got right down there with them. In verse number 19, he says, I also served the Lord with great humility. He didn't make them do the dirty work. Sounds like Jesus. If you or I were Jesus, and our Father in heaven, and we're sitting there with our enjoying perfect fellowship with our Father in heaven, whatever that might be like, whatever your imagination could imagine that would be like, and the Father says, Son, you've got to go down there, and you've got to go do the dirty work. And the Son said, I'll go, Father. And Jesus was the perfect example, and Paul also exemplified this kind of leadership. Paul could say, I'm not going to ask you to do anything that I wouldn't be willing to do. Are you that kind of leader? I'm not going to lord my authority over you. I'm not going to take advantage of you. I served you with great humility. But then in 19b, Paul says, I served with great compassion and with tenderness and with tears, he even says. And serving with humility and compassion go hand in glove. Next, in 19c, Paul says, I suffered with you and I suffered for you. I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. What he's saying is, the reason I keep suffering is for your sake, church. That's leadership. And then he said, I taught you in verse 20. I taught you what was helpful. And I taught you in public. And I taught you from house to house, or what we might say in the house churches or in private. I taught with no discrimination or partiality between Jew or Gentile. I taught repentance of sin. I taught the hard stuff. But I also taught about the saving faith of Jesus Christ. And Paul took his leadership cues from Moses of the Old Testament and from Jesus in the New Testament. And they're all pictures of humble, listen, tender servant leadership. Would you say that your leadership style would be servant leadership? Ask your wife. Ask your children, your grandchildren. Ask your partners. Ask the people that you, your middle managers that you're over. Ask them, if you have the nerve, what kind of, would I be anywhere in the servant leadership style? And then we see a leader's motive in verses 22 through 27. The motive of this leader, Paul, and I would submit to you any Christian leader, is that they're directed by the Spirit, of course. In verse 22, we've seen that about Paul all throughout Acts. Verse 23, determined by his calling, not the results. Paul was just driven by this compulsion to complete the task that God had given him. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. How in the world, Paul, could you keep going in the face of hardships and prisons? Because he was directed by the Holy Spirit and determined in his calling. Verse 24, he was driven by the mission. Life not worth anything unless he finishes the race and completes the task that Jesus gave him. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's being driven by a mission. He was delivered from guilt because, and the innocence of, he was innocent of the blood of all men. What he said was, because I didn't hesitate to proclaim you the whole will of God. I shared the gospel with you. This is what he's saying. Now, it sounds a little bit out of context, like, you know, a little crude, a little rough, but it's the truth. He's saying, look, I shared the gospel with you. I threw the life preserver out there. You chose not to take it. I can sleep tonight. That's what he's saying. I can keep going. I have a clear conscience. I'm innocent. Now, he knows he's not innocent from the persecution. He had Stephen killed. But he'd been forgiven of all that. And so what he's talking about in the context of his ministry, I can just keep on. Keep on serving. Keep on going. Go to the finish line. So what a great way to be motivated. I want to be directed by the Spirit of God. I want to be determined by my calling that God has given me. I want to be driven by a mission that God has given me. I want to be delivered from any kind of guilt. I want to be freed up and liberated, if you will, from any kind of guilt service. I don't think God wants us to serve Him out of guilt. Serve Him out of the freedom of knowing that I'm doing what He's called me to do. That's what Paul did. Then we see his mandate, the leader's mandate in verses 28 through 37. He says three things. He says, watch over yourselves. In other words, leaders, check yourselves. Look in the mirror, figuratively speaking. Check yourself spiritually, check your motives, and then have a group of people, your peers, that you leaders, check one another. Watch over yourselves and the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Build in accountability. Guys, do you have built-in accountability over your computer? And I'm not going to say absolutely. If you don't, then it's probably a guarantee that something fishy's going on, but there's probably a real good chance. And so there's services where you can have accountability built in. So we need to make sure that we're watching over one another. Is anybody holding you accountable to the websites that you're going to? Does anybody else have access to it? Is it public domain in your house? Does your wife have access to it? Do your children? Is there anything that you're looking at or I'm looking at that I wouldn't want anybody else to know. I wouldn't want you to know. That's accountability. We see, in verse 29, he says, watch out. There's savage wolves coming out. They're out there. They're coming in, and they're not going to spare the flock. So watch out. And that's kind of the easy one, right? We're always wanting to, watch out for the atheist. Watch out for the, you know, the people out there that are trying to destroy our church. That's the easy one. We want to, you know, roll up our sleeves and put up our dukes with those, with the savage wolves. But then he says, watch within, verse 30. These are men that are in our own number, men that are in the church, professing believers, people like Judas Iscariot, that are in the in-group. They're in the inner circle. He says, watch out for them, because what they're going to do is they're going to try to distort the truth. So that's the first sign. Anybody who starts undermining the Bible in your inner circle, in your church, in your Bible study, somebody starts, just chip away at it. Not say, oh, that's all false. No, just chip away at it. No, just that verse doesn't. That verse isn't really inspired. And then that one isn't. And then that one isn't. And oh, that isn't really what it meant. Just chip away at it. That's what he's talking. He said, watch out, because that's what's going to happen. People from within your own circle, within your own church, Christians or so-called Christians. He says, watch within. Then he goes through a litany real quick. Be alert. I've warned you night and day for 3 years. Be strong. Don't let atrophy set in. God's word will build you up. Be content. Don't let jealousy set in. Be energetic. Don't let laziness set in. Be generous. Don't let selfishness set in. Be prayerful. Don't let an independent spirit set in. Be tender. Don't let a hardness of heart set in. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And then lastly, we see it takes a perspective to finish like Paul. Acts 21, verses 1 through 16. Did you know that one's perspective is how one sees a situation? Every one of you look at things differently. We all look at things differently. That's our perspective. Our perspective is how we interpret things. Our perspective is shaped by our life experience, one's theology, our understanding of God, and the Word of God. That's how our perspective of life, you might call it your life view, your worldview. One's perspective can be shaped by one's circumstances, or one's circumstances can be shaped by one's perspective. Which is it for you? Are you one of those guys that when somebody says, how you doing, you say, well, under the circumstances, I guess okay. I always want to say, well, what in the world are you doing under the circumstances? What are you doing under there? Let your perspective shape your circumstances. That isn't a pie in the sky or put your head in the sand. That is reality. That's a godly perspective, shaped by the Scripture, shaped by the Holy Spirit. So this is the perspective that it gave Paul as we finish up. First, he had the perspective A, to turn away, verses 1 through 9. You remember what they said. After we had torn ourselves away, Luke speaking in first person, after we had torn ourselves away from them, these men that were trying to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem because they had been told by the Spirit, been warned what was going to happen. And we put out to sea and sailed straight to cause. What's the principle? Listen, sometimes God will tear you away from something that is good so that you can experience something that is better. I'm experiencing that now with Men's Monday Night Bible Study. It's been wonderful for 15 years, but God has clearly spoken to both myself and my wife that we need to change a course of our leadership, of our ministry. And we're going to take a next step, and it's going to be a harder step. It's going to be more complicated. It's going to be more difficult. I could be very comfortable just cranking out year after year of MMMBS. We've sort of got this thing on a track. The tracks are greased, and y'all just sign up, and let's just keep it rolling. But God says, no, I've got something else, and I'm going to tear you away from that which is good to what I'm trusting and by faith believing is going to be even better. And if you got a little sweetheart that you just love to death, you need to make sure she comes and experiences that with you. I'm I'm asking God for marriages to be transformed. I'm asking God for teenage children to study the Word of God with mom and dad. Families coming together and study the Word of God. The same scriptures, talking around the table together, experiencing being built up in their faith together. Yes, sometimes God will tear you away from the good so that you can experience something that's even better. And by faith, that's exactly where I am right now, man. Perspective to stand alone in verses 10 through 13a. They pleaded for Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but he said, even though it breaks his heart to have to leave, he was ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What's the principle? Sometimes it's lonely being a Christian leader. Now, if you're a man, if you have a family and you're a Christian, then you're a Christian leader. By default, in some cases. If you're a man and you have a family and you call yourself a Christian, you're a Christian leader. And sometimes you just have to stand alone and do what God's calling you to do. But then we see the last perspective is we need the power to carry on, the perspective to carry on, verse 13b through 16. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up, Luke says, and said, then the Lord's will be done. And after this, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. Do you see what happened? Paul was so strong in his desire to follow God's will, then everybody, it wasn't fatalistic. Okay, we'll just go ahead and go, Paul. No, it was, if he believes that strongly it's God's will, then go in God's will. So what happens, here's the principle, carrying out God's will, men, as a leader, whoever you're leading, it's contagious. You'll help others fall in with God's will. Daddies, you'll help your family follow God's will when they see daddy standing strong and carrying on in God's will, finishing the task that God's called him. Your children don't need to see you quit on God. Daddy, I thought you made a commitment to that Sunday school class. Daddy, I thought you made a commitment to that Bible study. Daddy, I thought you were going to do this. You said we were going to do this. Your children, my children, need to see daddy finish the task that God has called us to. We can talk all we want to about faith and trusting in Christ. They need to see it like we see it in Paul. So what are the takeaways? Well, there's three of them. Let's look at them real quickly together. Takeaway number one. It takes the right power to finish the race. Are you receiving powerful preaching? Preaching drawn from the Word of God, directed through the Spirit of God, and delivered by a man of God? Are you participating in powerful fellowship with like-minded, theologically sound Christians that are committed to the building of God's church, in God's kingdom, in God's people? Are you practicing powerful prayer? Prayer that is consistent and persistent. Prayer that is directed to the Father. Prayer that is devoted to the Son. Prayer that is discerned by the Holy Spirit. That's power. Takeaway number two. It takes the right people to finish the race. Who are your leaders? You want me to tell you who your leaders are? The people that you're following. They're your leaders. Who are you leading? You want me to tell you who? The people that are following you. God never intended for you or for me to run this race alone. Listen, guys, using this metaphor of a race, find someone in the Christian race that looks like they're way out there in front of you and go try to catch them. You single guys, find a sweet thing that's running the Christian race way out there in front of you and go catch her. Don't look back there for her. But in the Christian race, yeah, there's times where you look around and you say, there's a brother back here, and that's where you say, come on, brother. Come on. Come on. Come on. You know anybody like that that needs you just to come up and say, come on. Come on, come on, run with me. Come to Bible study with me. Pray with me. takes the right people to finish the race. Thirdly, it takes the right perspective to finish the race. God's will for your life versus others' will for your lives. Where are your eyes focused? On the starting line? That was way back there. On the people that are passing you or that you've just passed? Or are they focused on the finish line? Do you want to sharpen your perspective on life? Have it shaped by the Word of God. That's Bible study. Have it shaped by the will of God. That's prayer. Have it shaped by the people of God. That's Christian fellowship. You ready to finish the race? Boy, I am watching Paul, listening to Paul. And the same power that gave Paul the ability to finish is available to you and to me tonight. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Paul. But Lord, we're not really, we're looking at Paul, but we're looking through him to you. And we see your fingerprints all over that man because we saw him before he came to Christ, when he was on that road to Damascus. And he looked just like some of us. So Lord, we're not building up Paul, we're thanking you for him. We're thanking you for the great work that you did in him and through him. But Lord, we're looking at your Holy Spirit, and we see how we can receive power to finish. And we're looking at through Paul to your Son. When we look at Paul, we see Jesus. And Lord, we're looking through Paul to see you, Father, to have a worldview, a perspective, a godly perspective. So Lord, help us to be men that finish the race, that complete the task that you've called us to. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.